With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I recently came across the story of a church that was going through a building campaign, capital fundraising, much like our own church's Next Gen Now initiative. And at the end of the service, in an unprompted, unscheduled way, the richest man in the church, a multimillionaire, stood and asked if he could take a moment to give a word of testimony. He stood and he said that there was a time in his life that all he had was a $10 bill to his name, but the church was in revival and he felt led by the Lord to give something in the love offering for the evangelist, and so he reached in his pocket and felt prompted by God to give everything that he had, just that $10 bill, the last penny that he had to his name. After sharing that testimony, he said, "All my financial blessings, the way God has blessed me as a millionaire, it's all because that day I was willing to give every penny that I owned to the Lord." And about that time, the church treasurer jumped up and said, "Do it again, Jimmy, do it again." Well, in my ministry here, for now over 27 years, I've seen God do some incredible things in the times of offerings. Tithes and offerings on a weekly basis, special offerings such as a greater vision, the 2010 vision, and now, Next Gen Now. But I want to submit to you tonight that those offerings have only been what they've been because of other offerings that had been made first. You see, there's no physical offering that can be pleasing to God. No time, no talent, no treasure, unless that offering is at least the second offering that's been given. The first offering must be the offering of your very life. Unless you first give that one, no other offering will matter. No other offering will be ultimately pleasing to the Lord. In fact, there are occasions in the Bible, for example, in Amos chapter 5, where God knew that the hearts of the people were far from Him. And though they were going through the ritualistic motions of religion, they were coming at the right time, they were giving the right gifts. God said that the noise of your music makes me sick to my stomach and I wish you wouldn't even put my name on your lips. Well, here in the closing section of 1 Samuel 1, we find the story of an incredible offering. And it is, without question, one of the greatest gifts ever given. And every mama and every daddy in the room knows the great depth of the gift because it's the gift of a son. But I want you to notice from the outset of the lesson tonight, the reason they offered their son to the Lord so freely is because they had already offered themselves to God. Let me see if I could explain it with a well-loved hymn. Francis Havergal is one of the most prolific songwriters, at least in our tradition. And one of our most famous hymns is a song about offering ourselves to the Lord. The lyrics include statements and commitments like these: "Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And tonight's text reminds us those lyrics only work, they only make sense if the commitment starts the way that song started. Before, "Take my feet and my hands and my voice and my silver, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Hannah and Elkanah teach us by their great example that we'll never give anything acceptably to the Lord until we have first given ourselves to Him. And to see that truth, I want us to briefly look at five characteristics of Hannah and Elkanah's offering and see if they can instruct us in giving a life fully and completely over to the Lord. I want you to notice with me in verses 21 and 22, first of all, there was a commitment. A commitment. I struggle a little bit to bring this point tonight to a group on Super Bowl Sunday night that has so wonderfully and faithfully gathered in the Lord's house, but there was, first of all, a commitment. Verse 21, they went up, Elkanah and all of his household, to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Now, verse 3 and verse 7 of this same chapter make it clear this was a yearly pilgrimage from their home at Ramah to Shiloh, a journey of about 15 miles. But please don't take that to mean that they were once a year attendee kind of people. If you've been in Baptist life any length of time, you're familiar with the CEO Christian, Christmas and Easter only. No, this reference to a yearly pilgrimage to the tabernacle of God at Shiloh is simply because the law of God required such a yearly pilgrimage. Sacrifices could not be made just anywhere. They had to be made at the altar of God, at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle. Again, right now it's positioned in the city of Shiloh. A 15-mile journey for Elkanah and his family doesn't sound like much to us today, but may I remind you that was before the modern automobile. There weren't any good roads in those days. There were no restaurants. There were no hotels. There were no Circle K's. There were no Friendly Expresses. And traveling with two women and a bunch of kids would have been enough to make any family want to stay home and grab the service by live stream. But one day, as they're packing for their annual trip, Hannah says something she'd never said before. It was strange and unusual. She said, "I'm not going." But it's not because the minister of education had moved her Sunday school class. It's not because they weren't singing her favorite songs anymore. And it's not because neither Eli Hophni nor Phinehas had visited her at the Ramah Medical Center when Samuel was born. She wasn't going because she had not yet weaned the boy. And she'd made a commitment that when she went back to the house of God, she was going to take that son and leave him there. In other words, she's not missing the services because of a lack of commitment, but because of a boatload of commitment. She didn't want to get in the practice of going to Shiloh and taking her baby boy back home. Some have suggested that this is a good example for us to not get into the habit of doing things that in and of themselves may not be bad things, but can get us into a bad practice and a bad habit of doing things that may not be bad in and of themselves, but they will keep us from keeping our commitment to the Lord. Hannah didn't want to do anything, even a good thing, that would keep her from doing the best thing, and that was a total commitment to the Lord. And if we are going to give our life fully over to God, we've got to come to terms with this simple fact. Listen, friend, often for the people of God in a Sunday night service, our struggle is not between the good and the evil. It is more frequently between the good and the best. Hannah and Elkanah had a commitment. Tonight, I'll just give you a simple story from my life. It was January of 1980. It was a Sunday night just like this one. It was the conclusion of the 1979 NFL season. It was the Rams against the Steelers. And my boyhood football hero was not Steve Bartkowski, because the Falcons weren't winning then any more than they're winning now. It was Vince Ferragamo who led the Rams to Super Bowl 14. But the main reason that I remember that is because my dad said something to me that Sunday afternoon that absolutely blew me away. My daddy asked me if I wanted to skip church that night and stay home and watch the Super Bowl. And of course, as a 10-year-old boy, that sounded great to me. And my dad came home from the Sunday night service. He and my mom had gone to church that night, and he came in and apologized to me. He noted that that Sunday afternoon, he had been briefly more interested in being my buddy than being my daddy. And after his apology, he promised me that he would never make that mistake again. And to this day, he never has. Hannah and Elkanah had a commitment. To be very clear, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with a Sunday night ball game, unless you're trying to raise disciples to serve Jesus. Any more than there's anything wrong with a big bowl of ice cream unless you're trying to lose weight. Nothing wrong with buying a brand new car unless you're trying to get out of debt and the old car still works just fine. Hannah and Elkanah would say there's nothing wrong with a lot of things unless that thing is hindering you from the main thing of walking with God. Tonight there may be one in this room that just needs to square your shoulders, jut your jaw, draw a line in the sand and say, I'm going to make a commitment to the Lord, and if anything interferes with or hinders that commitment, that other thing is going to die a quick and decisive death. I'm making a commitment to serve the Lord. Not only do we see there was a commitment, but secondly, there was cooperation. Verse 22 says, all the family's going, but Hannah did not go up, and she told her husband, I'm not going up till the child is weaned. I'm going to wait until he's weaned, and then I'll bring him up, that he can appear before the Lord and stay there forever. What a commitment. But notice what he says in verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. Now, throughout my introduction, I have intentionally used plural pronouns to describe the gift of Samuel being offered in service to the Lord. Often we think about this as being Hannah's gift and Hannah's commitment, and understandably so. We met her in the opening of this chapter with tear-filled eyes and a broken heart because the Lord had closed her womb. We followed her to the tent of meeting at Shiloh, where she poured out her heart with hot tears before the Lord and made a commitment that if you will open my womb and give me a son, I will give him back to you and he will serve you with a Nazarite vow for all the days of his life. And so the focus through this narrative has primarily been on Hannah. But Elkanah was no absentee dad. He was no passive spiritual leader in need of a biblical testosterone shot. No, he was a man who was the leader of his home. Not a perfect man, not a sinless husband, not a blameless father, as evidenced by nothing else than the fact that he had violated God's law and engaged in the unbiblical practice of polygamy. But while the focus here has been primarily on Hannah, Elkanah is just as much a part of the offering of this child to God. To be clear, she's in the spotlight, but he is right near her at center stage. When he says to her, do what seems best to you, only may the word of the Lord be confirmed, that is not a dismissive statement. He's not saying, it doesn't matter to me, whatever it is you want to do will be fine. No, he is confirming and affirming their vow to the Lord. In Numbers chapter 13, or 30, verse 13, Numbers 30, 13, the Bible says that every vow and every binding oath, this is a vow made by a wife, by a woman, to afflict the soul, her husband may either establish it or her husband may make it void. When Elkanah learned of Hannah's vow to give their son to the Lord, according to the law of God, he could have said amen, or he could have said, oh no. But what does he do? He establishes that vow. He says, honey, I absolutely agree with you. This is what God has called us to do. Elkanah's response is the subject of debate because he says, only may the word of the Lord be confirmed or established. And some have debated as to what word of the Lord he was referencing. It could have been the word of the Lord that came through the priest Eli, that God has heard your prayer and you may go home. God is going to answer your prayer. It is more likely, however, and it is my opinion, that he's referring to other promises that God had made concerning the nation of Israel. Most likely the promises of God that had been made through the prophet Moses. For example, in Deuteronomy 9:5, God is explaining why he's going to drive the inhabitants out of the land of Canaan. And he said, I'm not going to do it because you're righteous or because of the uprightness of your heart. That's not why you're going to go possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The idea behind this thought is that God had spoken and covenanted to bless his people. And this covenant-keeping God had made those promises. And Elkanah now just wants the will of God to be done and the word of God to be fulfilled. Other scholars think that Elkanah is speaking somewhat prophetically, prophesying about promises of God that are yet to be made and therefore obviously yet to be fulfilled. And some think that he's talking about the coming promises of God to the house of David. And these scholars point to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 25 and following, where the word of God says, And now, O Lord God, David is speaking, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Some have surmised that Elkanah is speaking about God's promises in the past to his people. Others say, no, he's speaking somewhat prophetically about God's promises to his people in the future. In either case, if Elkanah has any of this on his mind, in his spirit, and flowing from his mouth, is his way of saying, honey, I agree with you. It doesn't really matter what it costs us. I want our family to be a small part of what God is doing in the earth. I want the activities of our family to be connected to the glory of God. Perhaps even prophetically saying, I want our family to be connected to what God is going to do through the lineage of David. I want our family to be connected to what God is going to do through the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah says, this is what I believe God has called our family to do. And as the spiritual leader in his home, Elkanah says, I agree. Why is this issue of cooperation so important if we're to give a life fully over to the Lord? Because one of the greatest blessings in the life of a believer is to be in partnership and fellowship with other believers who will affirm and encourage you to do what God has called you to do. And one of the greatest hindrances in you being and doing what God's called you to do and be is if you've hooked yourself up either with unbelievers who are going to be like a parasitic leech on your soul, constantly sucking the spiritual life out of you, discouraging you and trying to pull you off in a different direction. To be clear, it's possible to serve God alone. Some of you have had to do that in your life and in your family, but how much easier it is when you've got some cooperation at the house and not opposition at the house. Solomon writes of this principle in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and following. He says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I testify to you tonight that one of the things that makes it not easy but easier to serve God fully and completely is God has given me a wife whose heart is to serve the Lord. And if there's a meeting I need to go to or a visit that I need to make, she's not at home griping and complaining about it. And when she stays for things like choir practice or has some ministry duty that she needs to perform, I'm not upset about that because she recognizes that her ultimate goal as a wife is to help me as a husband fulfill God's will for my life. And I understand that my ultimate aim as her husband is to help her to fulfill the will of God for her life. I say that in part to say there may be a husband here tonight that needs to fully surrender. There may be a wife in this room tonight that needs to say, honey, I'm sorry that I've been pulling in the wrong direction. There may be some children in this room tonight, perhaps some teenagers who need to get in this altar and then find their mom and daddy and say, I've repented before God, but I need to apologize to you. I've been a spiritual drain on our household, and I want to help you to do what God's called you to do. There may even be a mama or a daddy in this room tonight that need to more fully and faithfully cooperate with the call of God on the life of your child. There might even be one in this room tonight that needs to get out of a friendship or out of a relationship because that person is just flat going to be an obstacle to you giving your life fully and completely to the Lord. Hannah and Elkanah are both more able to give Samuel fully to the Lord because they're cooperating together with the will of God for their home and for their family. There was commitment, there was cooperation. Thirdly, we see now there was costliness. In verses 24 and 25, Hannah, having weaned the boy, the scripture says in verse 24, she took him up with her. Now again, the focus is on her, but if you glance over in chapter 2, verse 11, on their way back home from the tabernacle, the Bible says that Elkanah went home. So the whole family is going. There's just a specific emphasis on the fact that Hannah is going as well. And notice what she takes with her, verse 24. The New American Standard calls it a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a jug of wine. That's proof they were not Baptists. And brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the boy was young, and they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. Now, I point out that the New American Standard says that they took one three-year-old bull, because there's an interesting debate among Bible scholars and those that are called textual critics, those that look at the ancient manuscripts that give us our modern English Bibles. There's a debate as to whether Hannah took one bull that was 3 years old, or did she take three bulls, most likely 1 year old, each. Now, to be fair, there's manuscript evidence for both. I want you to stay with me for just a moment. The New American Standard Bible from which I preach tonight and other translations rely heavily on the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and on the Dead Sea Scrolls. While the King James translation and the New King James rely primarily on what is called the Textus Receptus. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it, but stay with me. I have become persuaded in my study that the King James has it right, and that the translation should probably refer to the fact that she brought three young bulls to the Lord. Mainly because when you look in the writings of Moses, the amount of flour and the amount of oil or wine that she brought are more consistent with a gift of three different bulls. Why is it then that so many scholars through the last couple of centuries have taken this translation from three young bulls to one three-year-old bull? The thing that caught my attention as I studied this debate is that some of the translators, most of the modern translators, assume that it must be one bull because three would have been too lavish. One well-respected commentator called the idea of three bulls an economic extremity, his phrase. Robert Bergen, however, in his commentary notes that these amounts, the amounts of the flour and the wine, would have been appropriate only if three animals were being sacrificed. Clearly, he says, the writer expected the audience to be impressed with the extreme generosity represented by the gift and thus with the heart of faith that conceived it. Hannah and Elkanah make their way to the house of God, and they bring a gift that is so extravagant, so lavish and so generous, that centuries later, people wrestling with the text say, I don't think that could be right. As you think about what you've given to the Lord, money is the easiest for us to consider mathematically. Would anybody who looked at your W-2, I hate to mention a W-2 because people accuse us of having to bring our W-2s to join this church. But if somebody looked at your income statement and then looked at your contribution record, would they assume the contribution record must be wrong because it doesn't make any sense that anybody making that amount would give this much? There must be a mistake. Or someone watching the amount of time that you spend in the Lord's service, would they say, if it's right, it must be crazy? When was the last time that anybody accused you of doing something so lavish, so generous, so outrageous, that it seemed almost unbelievable? And they thought something must be wrong. Notice this statement on the screen. Nothing is ever wasted when it is spent on the Lord Jesus. Whether it was 1 3-year-old bull or 3 1-year-old bulls, it was an extravagant gift, and it was not wasted when it was given in service to the Lord. A missionary shared the gospel with some tribal people, and the chief of those people, a very wealthy man, brought forward some gifts of gold, silver, and jewels, and said, I want to give this as a gift to your God. The missionary said, my God doesn't want your stuff. My God wants you. And the leader of those natives said, your God is a very wise God, for he knows if I give him myself, he will also get all of these things that I own. And so it is with anybody else that gives themselves fully and totally over to the Lord. I'm reminded of what David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, when he went to buy a piece of land and build an altar to make a sacrifice to God. And the owner of that property and the owner of that threshing floor and the owner of that cattle said, you're my king and I will give this to you. You don't have to buy it from me. And David said, I will not offer something to my God that costs me nothing. Tonight, Hannah and Elkanah would join with this preacher to say, away with this modern, easy, convenient version of Christianity that doesn't cost anything, that doesn't require anything, and therefore doesn't return anything. Away with this consumer mentality that wants an easy, peasy discipleship. May God give us a heart-filled commitment that says, I will give anything and everything that my God requires. There was commitment, cooperation, there was costliness. We note also there was completion. In verse 26, she says to Eli, oh my Lord, as my soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this child, for this boy I prayed, and the Lord gave me my petition, which I asked of him. She says, that's why I'm back. I've dedicated him to the Lord, and as long as he live, he shall be dedicated to the Lord. One commentator noted that Hannah's vow was not completed until she completed it. I want you to think about that. Her vow was not completed until she completed it. She did everything that she had promised to the Lord. Now, why do I call it completion? Because I've discovered in a Baptist church the easiest thing to do is to start something. And I don't mean a fuss and a fight. I mean to begin something for the Lord. The easiest thing to do is to stop by the ministry desk or the welcome center and sign up to do something. But it takes a lot more commitment, a lot more faithfulness to finish the task and to complete the work. I've shared with you the story before of, it's been years ago, we had a brand new music minister at our church, and one of his responsibilities was to line up somebody to oversee our children's choirs. And he had only been here a few weeks. At that time, we were having staff meeting in our choir room. And he came in, man, he was on cloud nine. He walked in and he was just like, I got somebody, I've recruited somebody, and we're all like, hallelujah, we're getting ready to sing the doxology. Who is it? And he named a name, and we're like, oh. Who's going to tell him? He said, who's going to tell me what? Who's going to tell you that the person that signed up yesterday for one of the most difficult tasks in all of the church only comes about twice a year? And every time they come, they sign up for everything. I mean, you would think to watch them sign up and to hear them talk, they're about to sell everything and move to the jungles of Africa as a foreign missionary. But as I regularly tell my kids, a job isn't finished based on starting it. A job isn't done until you've done it, until you finish it, until you have completed. May I ask you tonight, how long have you been serving the Lord? Are you still serving the Lord? If you're still breathing, you're not finished. Because God didn't call you to just start something. He called you to finish. The Apostle Paul said, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, and I've what? I've finished my course. Johnny Hunt was the first that I ever heard mention that oftentimes at funerals we say of a Christian that they have finished their race. And he noted that sometimes that's just not true. They died in the middle of their race, not having finished what the Lord had told them to do. I'm grateful that the Lord Jesus did not come and do part of his work on our behalf. As we said this morning in John 4:34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And I'm so glad that he didn't go halfway to Gethsemane, almost to Calvary, nearly to the point of death, just about right on the verge of conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. No, he came all the way down and went all the way up to Calvary and went all the way to the door of death and went all the way up from the grave, completing the work that the Father sent him to do. Hannah didn't leave her commitment in a prayer closet. She didn't leave it on a registration sheet. She took her offering, so to speak, and laid it on the altar of God. And as she walks away from her preschool boy, she might well have been singing, all to Jesus I surrender, and all to him I freely give. There's some characteristics of this life given to the Lord: commitment, cooperation, costliness, completion. And then finally and quickly, there was consecration. Because our chapter and text end by saying, and he worshiped the Lord there. This is the ultimate goal of any offering given to God, be it time, talent, or treasure, is the worship of God. Once again, there's a scholarly debate over the last sentence in chapter 1 where the text simply says, and he worshiped the Lord there. Who is the he that's being referenced? Some suggest that the he is Samuel. Some suggest that the he is Eli. Some suggest that the he is in reference at this point to Elkanah. Other scholars say that that's a mistranslation, that it should be a third person plural pronoun, that after they laid him at the altar of God, they worship the Lord there. I close tonight by reminding you that ultimately none of that matters, so long as the Lord was the one being worshiped. The ultimate goal of a life given to the Lord is not that we brag on ourselves or get bragged on by anybody else, but that everybody around brags on Jesus. I love the story of the wealthy man who died. He had gotten somewhat estranged from his one and only son, and as people will sometimes do, he had basically written his son out of the will. The rich man had left everything to his number one slave, Marcus. When they came to the attorney's office and they were reading that will, the son found out that everything had been left to Marcus except for one thing. The son could pick any one thing from his father's estate, and everything else went to Marcus. And he wisely said, for my one thing, I choose Marcus. He knew when he got him, he got everything else. And when God gets us, he has everything else that we would ever give to him. Tonight, may our simple prayer be, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.
You You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.